As we've been looking at the Beatitudes, the first few in the last couple of weeks, I hope you've seen the connectedness that's involved here. As I said in the first sermon, Jesus isn't describing natural virtues. He's describing his people, people who've been transformed by his grace. And he's not describing these virtues as if one person is characterized by one and someone else by another, as if Bob is poor in spirit and Bill is meek, and Gary mourns. That's not the way it works. God tells us that we are all to manifest each and every one of these. These all describe the follower of Christ. So Jesus began with those words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We enter the kingdom by recognizing that we are nothing, that we can't save ourselves, that we have nothing good to bring to God or to claim before him. The door is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not through any righteousness we might think that we have. And then poverty of spirit, as we saw last week, leads us to mourn. Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, he's not talking about natural mourning over the bad things that happen in life, the things we don't like. He's talking about our mourning our own badness, our own sin, our own unrighteousness, and the unrighteousness of the spiritually perishing world around us. The greatest comfort in the world is in God's pronouncement of absolution on the contrite sinner. And as I said last week, poverty of spirit should move us to confess our sin, but that's not enough. Our mournfulness is what gives us contrition. It makes us sorry for those things we confess. It has to be there in order for the confession to be meaningful. Mourning is the emotional counterpart of being poor in spirit. Now, these two naturally lead to the next line that Jesus gives us. He says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, all along here, we've seen just how countercultural Jesus' message is. He's speaking to Jews when he first preached this sermon, and we've seen him countering all the popular ideas of the day. He's been telling people that God's kingdom isn't for the strong, it's for the weak. It's not for the rich, it's for the poor. It's not for the soldier who comes by force to take it with a sword, but to the little child who's too weak to take it. Jesus turns the world upside down, and now, on top of what we've already seen or heard, he tells us it's for the meek, that it's the meek who will inherit the earth. And see, by the world's thinking, that's just completely wrong. I mean, think about it. How does the world tell us to get the things we want? The world doesn't phrase it the way Jesus does, but how would the world say you inherit the earth? The world tells us that to get to the top, to get what you want, you got to step on some toes and fingers as you climb the ladder. To make it in the world, you have to put yourself first. To get the things you want and to have the good life, you have to put number one first. It's telling that the world even tells us to call ourselves number one. I spent some time working around a sales environment. I know some of you are involved in that. Tell me, is there any better place to see how cutthroat the world can be? How it lives out the philosophy of number one first? I mean, meekness isn't what you hear at the top of the list if you go to hear a motivational speaker. The world is all about taking as much as you can and leaving everybody else in the dust. And the Jews in Jesus' day weren't really any different. His preaching was just as shocking to them, and probably even more shocking to those who came with the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. They were sure that Jesus had come to raise a mighty army, to come with a sword, to throw out the Roman occupiers the way that their ancestors under Joshua had thrown out and destroyed the Canaanites, or how a couple hundred years before the Maccabees had pushed the Greeks out. They did it by force. And so that's what they're thinking Jesus is all about. And now, this man who claims to be the Messiah is up there talking about the meek inheriting the earth. You see, God's word stands in opposition to the conventional wisdom of the world. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians Christians saying, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He tells the Corinthians, you know, you guys were, to say what we might say today, you guys were the losers. I mean, God didn't pick the winners to start filling his church. He picked the losers. But he picked the losers so that he could show his own strength. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't make sense to the world. They say, why doesn't God pack his church full of the rich and the powerful? And it's not to say he doesn't. But it's interesting. Paul says there at Corinth, God picked the losers, not the people who have noble birth, not the people who were rich and powerful. The world struggles along thinking that it's everything, but God's people find that they have everything because they know that they are nothing. So the question is, why do we fail to understand this so often? St. James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And note the emphasis he has there on good and perfect. These things don't come from us. We can't get them on our own. We can't make them. We can't produce them. And in fact, man's whole problem since the fall has been that we put ourselves in the place of God, trying to determine what's good for us, when God is the one who knows best what's good. And because of that, we've become so corrupt and contrary to God that we don't know which end is up anymore. We don't know what good truly is. We think we do, but we just don't get it anymore. St. James goes on later in that same passage saying, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And St. Peter urges us to meekly respond to the world this way. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense of everyone who asks you." The key, how do we do that? He says, with meekness and fear. St. Paul talks about meekness when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." See, for Paul, for Peter, for Jesus, meekness was one of the key things that went into dealing with problems. In Paul's case here, he's addressing the one of the churches that he had a hand in starting. Meekness was how he dealt with those problems. He oversaw lots of churches. Sometimes he was there in person. Sometimes he wrote letters to them. And like we talked about a Sunday night a couple of weeks ago, the Corinthian church was about as messed up as it gets. But we don't see Paul going off on angry tirades against these messed up Christians. Instead, he wrote loving letters urging them to live by God's grace. Not weak, wimpy letters, very strong letters, but loving nevertheless. You see, we come to faith in Christ by meekly hearing and receiving his word, but that's not where meekness ends. Meekness should continue to characterize our lives forever after that. You see, the world has ungodly values. So it's not surprising it doesn't understand this. But it also doesn't help that the world gives us a false understanding of what meekness is. I mean, think about if someone says the word meek or says someone is meek, what's your first image? I mean, I think the first image that comes to a lot of our minds is heard of that we've all seen it, the stereotypical painting of Jesus that's really sappy that plagues North American Sunday school rooms. We might think of John Wesley's hymn where he describes or where he uses the words, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." But we put the worst possible spin on those words. See, the world associates meekness with spiritlessness, with weakness, with cowardice. But the fact is that John Wesley's right in his hymn. He's right on the mark. And even Jesus described himself saying, "I am meek and lowly in heart." I mean, think of the Messiah that the prophet Zechariah described. That's funny because he talks about joy and shouting. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Now see, those people who gathered to hear Jesus understood that part of it. They'd forgotten the rest of it, though. Zechariah goes on. He says, "He's coming, humble and mounted on a donkey." Conquering heroes don't come in on donkeys. Conquered kings get dragged in on a donkey. Jesus was without doubt gentle, meek, and mild, but he wasn't spiritless, weak, or cowardly. The world looks at a man that allowed himself to be crucified for crimes he didn't commit and calls it foolishness, calls it weak and cowardly. But the world calls it those things because it doesn't get it. Because the gospel's foolishness to those without the renewing grace of God in their hearts. The world doesn't understand a spiritual strength that allows itself to be sacrificed for another. Take another example. I love this example. When I say the name Moses, what comes to mind? I mean, I'm guessing that Moses isn't the first person that comes to mind when you hear the word meekness. Think of the Wesley hymn, "Gentle Moses, Meek and Mild." It doesn't quite work from our popular image of him. I mean, when I think Moses, I think of Charlton Heston, thanks to Hollywood. You know, he's gritty, he's tough, he's taken on the king of Egypt today. Tomorrow he's the Omega Man, and Tuesday he's going to take on Dr. Zaius and a bunch of super evolved mutant apes. And so with that in mind, it's a little bit surprising that we read in Numbers 12 that the man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. Think about that. Moses, the meekest man alive. And that tells you something about what meek really means. His most notable quality was meekness. First, that meekness isn't something that's natural to us. Acts 7 suggests that when Moses killed the Egyptian taskmaster, slave driver, he was thinking that a great Israelite slave revolt would begin with him taking matters into his own hands. Remember, he was raised as the prince of Egypt. He was raised to think he was a big shot. And even after figuring out that he wasn't the big shot he thought he was, that he was adopted, he still thought that he could be a big shot. He'd take control of things. He would start this. He'd do it on his own. And it didn't work out that way. He ran away and it spent 40 years hiding out in the desert, tending sheep with a bunch of lowly nomads, that he finally got the idea of God's grace. He spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody. It took 40 years to teach him that he was a nobody. And then the third 40 years, he actually did something good. I think that shows us what it means. It's a good thing to reflect on, to consider the idea of poverty of spirit and mourn your own sinfulness. And I think that Moses teaches us, secondly, that the way the world defines meekness is just all wrong. If there's anyone we can think of in Scripture who was no cowardly weakling, it was Moses. So if we understand what biblical meekness means, then we can see why Jesus puts it here, right between mourning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's next week. Meekness is a true, gentle spirit. It's a humble and gentle quality that we show to others. It's rooted in a true understanding and estimation of ourselves. It's rooted in seeing ourselves as God sees us. It's the quality of character that comes not just from being willing to declare ourselves sinners, but from allowing others to see us as sinners. I think the Beatitudes get more difficult as we walk through them, the further you go. You remember when I introduced this, I said, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes here, they're the mountaintop that Jesus says, you've got to get there. But then he tells us, but you can't. There's no way you can climb that. You have to let me take you there. It's only God's grace that can get us to the top of the mountain. Knowing our own nothingness and being willing to confess it privately to God, or even confessing it corporately as we do on Sunday morning in the confession. That's one thing. But mourning those same sins is another thing altogether. To mourn demonstrates that we really are sorry for our sins. But meekness goes another step beyond mourning. Meekness goes beyond calling ourselves sinners, and it allows others to see us as sinners. And see, we don't naturally like that. Think about it. For most Christians, it's not that big of a deal anymore to acknowledge that we're sinners. We go on, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. That's fairly easy to say. But it's a lot more difficult to publicly acknowledge our sins, specifically. See, there's a reason why confessions are heard in private. I mean, one, not everybody needs to know all of our own sins. But do you think if confessions were heard in public, very many people would go in churches where they do have confession? It's easy to say, I'm a sinner. And as Christians, we may even, unfortunately, take pride in admitting that, sort of a false humility. But it's not so easy to tell our brothers and sisters about specific sins, the things we struggle with in secret and that we'd rather keep secret. Our natural pride won't let us openly admit those things. Meekness is exactly the opposite. To be meek is to have a realistic view of ourselves, and that view is seen in how we treat others. Meekness drives us to be gentle and humble and sensitive and patient with other people. A proud person who isn't willing to admit his sins treats everybody else like dirt. But a person who knows that he's a sinner and stands before God only by grace, he treats other people with the same grace that God has shown him. And so I think this shows us that because meekness is rooted in our being able to see ourselves as God sees us, it isn't something that we can put on just by sheer willpower. Either you're meek or you're not. You can't just get up in the morning and choose that day, you know what, I've been missing meekness, I'm going to be meek. Well, we do that kind of thing as Christians, I think. But if it's not who you are, you might be able to put on a good show for a few days, maybe even a few weeks. But eventually, if that's not who you really are, it's not going to last. If your character is meek, it's because you are finished with yourself. Your life isn't characterized by wanting to make sure that your rights aren't infringed. And this is really hard for us in the culture that we live in, because in the West, everything goes against this. We live in a world where everybody has rights. Rights. We know what's ours, and we're going to fight to the death for it. And while the meek person may fight for the rights of others, he never puts up a fight for himself, because he knows that in Christ, he has all he needs. Look at the example of Jesus again. St. Peter encourages meekness in us by showing Jesus to us. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Did Christ stand up for his own rights? No, he didn't. He died standing up for us. Because he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Meekness grows out of the grace of God. And having experienced that sustaining grace, we can put our trust in him and leave our cause and leave ourselves and leave all of our rights with him. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it, saying, the man who is truly meek, is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as they do. Meekness is being done with ourselves. Now, the second half of Matthew 5:5, Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth. But, you know, I told you at the beginning, Jesus' ideas here aren't new. He was just teaching what the people had forgotten. This is the same principle that God has taught his people from the beginning. In Psalm 37, David says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. You see, that's one of the things that we struggle with. It's hard to be meek, not thinking about our own desires and our own rights, when we see other people having what we want. The world tells us to grab everything we can while we have the chance. And it's especially hard when we see evil prospering in the world. And yet David says, you know, yeah, you see that. But that's, you think you want that. That's not what you're supposed to want. Befriend faithfulness, he says. But he goes on. He says, you know, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. And then he says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. That's the same promise that Jesus is making in this beatitude. That line, the meek shall inherit the land, it expresses the hope of the Jews all the way back to Abraham. It rests on God's promise to the first patriarch. God covenanted with Abraham and pledged that if Abraham would faithfully follow him, he would provide him with an inheritance. The land of Canaan and the blessing of children who would become a great nation, who in turn would bless the entire world. The immediate promises to Abraham were sort of a sacramental sign. They were a foretaste and a type of the full inheritance that God gives us when we become his adopted sons and daughters through the atoning work of Christ. Like Abraham, the meek are those who delight in the Lord, who commit their lives to him, and because of that find their rest in him. And think of what the world thought of Abraham. There's another example here. He followed God, and while I think the people around him would have seen him as a rich man who was well off, the idea that his little family, his little enclave, would one day possess all the land of Canaan was just plain crazy. And then if you want to talk crazy, look at Jacob, his great-grandson. He died in a foreign land, living on Egyptian hospitality, and yet he died, we see at the end of Genesis, not only content with what he had, but confident that God would give the promised inheritance to his children. Again, the world's always trying to get ahead and get what it wants, to get more and to hold on to it. The world looks for blessedness and for happiness and contentment and things, but it doesn't find it. And so the Christian, having nothing that the world values, finds himself truly blessed with the things that really do matter. And not just what matters, but everything that lasts. The final comfort St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is that when judgment day comes, the things that the world values are going to go up in smoke, but that the saints will stand with Christ and judge the world. The meek shall inherit the earth. So here's the practical application. What do you do with this? The message that we carry to the world is dependent on our being meek. And I think too many Christians have forgotten this today. The modern church wants to fight the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil on its own strength. And we've got really good at holding rallies and putting together institutions to fight evil, putting together pressure groups or political action groups, you name it, sometimes even political parties. But as a result, we're out of practice in doing the real work of building God's kingdom. We need to rely more on Christ, rely more on grace, and on the plain message of the gospel instead of on our own rhetorical skills or sheer numbers or rallies and that kind of thing. We've become in many ways like the Pharisees. They wanted to bring the kingdom of God, but they wanted to do it by legislating morality and forcing everyone to live by a legalistic code of ethics, whether their heart was in it or not. We've become sort of like the Jewish zealots, trying to bring the kingdom with the sword or with political power. And don't get me wrong, we're called to be salt and light, to be a preserving influence in the world. And that does call for our political involvement and for our social action. But I think that too often we lose sight of the fact that our main calling is to share the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection with the world. Not, as I said last week, ranting angrily about the sins of the people around us, but taking it humbly and meekly to the people who need it. Sharing the gospel as one beggar to another, showing one beggar where to get food and drink. We know we want the world to be different, but sometimes we forget that to be different, the world needs Jesus. We're different because we've got him. The world can't be expected to change unless it's got him too. So we need to pay more attention to what our witness is like to the world. Are we humbly and meekly carrying God's good news to those who need to hear it because we care for them? Or are we proud, moralizing, pharisaical Christians looking down our noses at the very people whom we were once just like before we found Christ, looking at them as if we're better, somehow based on our own merit, forgetting that our merit is Christ? We need to be less concerned with our own rights and with justifying ourselves to the people around us, and more concerned with edifying our brothers and sisters and sharing God's message of redemption with the world. That's what meekness is all about. Please pray with me. Our Father, you alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful people. We ask you to grant to our foolish hearts and minds a measure of your grace, that we might see our nothingness in light of your great holiness. Move us to be poor in spirit. Move us to mourn sin, so that we can then see the importance of clothing ourselves with meekness, putting away our own rights, and putting others ahead of ourselves, and ultimately raising your gospel above all else. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.